Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love. CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic health share ministry to provide an affordable health sharing program rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthshare.com. CMF Curo. Healthcare fully alive.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and today's guest really needs no introduction, but we'll go ahead and do it anyway. John Michael Talbot is a prolific Catholic singer-songwriter, speaker, and best-selling author who founded an integrated monastic community, the Brothers and Sisters of Charity. He has recorded more than 50 albums and authored 30 books. He's recognized as one of Catholic music's most popular artists, and whose work also is widely held by Christians of other denominations. Today we'll be discussing his latest book from Ave Maria Press entitled Lessons from a Troubadour, A Lifetime of Parables, Prose, and Stories. Welcome to the show, John Michael.
Hey, Pete. Thank you. I think I'm up to 55 records and 35 books at this point.
Wow. Impressive.
They just keep happening. As long as people listen and read, I'll do them.
All right, great. So I guess the first question I want to ask is, what prompted you to pen this particular book we're talking about today?
Well, the book is called Lessons from a Troubadour, Parables, Prose, and Stories. And essentially, for the last four decades, I've done hundreds and thousands of concerts. And these are little stories that I've told between songs and parables and prose that I use. And they've also appeared, many of them already, in books that are more didactic books, teaching books. And I'll use the parable and then I'll expound upon the parable or the prose. And people asked, they said, well, why don't you compile those into one volume? So we didn't include all of them, but we included a good number of them into this one volume. I gave it to the editor, and they, of course, edited it, put it in their own order and whatnot. They left some out that I wish they'd have put in, but you know how editors are.
Yeah.
So we did, and people really seemed to like the book. Seems to be going as pretty popular insofar as books go nowadays.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the idea. Now, parables are comparisons. The word actually just means a comparable, or a comparison.
Mm-hmm.
And so you take something that is known or something that is clearly understood, and you compare that to spiritual life. Some of the prophets taught using parables, and some of the, some of the wisdom literature has parable-like things, even though those are more prose. And then Jesus, of course, is the great parable teller.
Right.
He is the master of parables. He rarely used Bible teachings or scripture studies or didactic-type teachings. He almost always used either parables or real shoot-from-the-hip statements. Kind of off-the-cuff statements.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, well, why not? So parables have a way of speaking to a person at any level or stage of their spiritual life. They can speak to us when we're just beginning, and they don't stop speaking to us when we get further and further into our life in the Lord. They're like an endless well. It's just a deep well that goes deeper and deeper every time you look at it. So those are the parables. Prose are kind of axioms, little pithy statements. And again, much of the wisdom literature, for instance, Sirach or the Book of Wisdom or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, are really more prose. And so I included some of that kind of writing, especially in treating God and the Incarnation, Jesus, Mary, these kinds of topics. So I really tried to speak in more of a prose voice. And probably the most fun thing is the stories, because a lot of people, they have images of where some of my more popular songs might have come from. A song like Holy Is His Name is pretty well known among many circles. I think the greatest compliment I've ever gotten was when I sang Holy Is His Name at World Youth Day in Toronto, and the Pope reached up to then Father, now Monsignor Rosica, and he said, Magnifico. that's my claim to fame. St. John Paul II said, Magnifico about the Holy Is His Name. So I understand that people think I must have really been in some kind of spiritual high when I wrote it. But in fact, I was at a community house out in Los Angeles that at that time was staffed by a family with, at that point, only 10 kids. And they were having breakfast. And in my mind's eye, I remember Sandy. Her name was Sandy, the mom. And she was making pancakes. And in my mind's eye, she was throwing pancakes out to her kids at the breakfast table like Frisbees, you know? And there was butter and syrup and stuff like this all over the place. And kids just gleeing or squealing with great... It wasn't a sad squealing. It was a gleeful squealing. They were having a blast. And it was right there, Pete, in the midst of all that, that Holy Is His Name was written. So sometimes the most extraordinary gifts in our life come in the midst of the most ordinary of circumstances. So that was a very ordinary circumstance, and God gave me an extraordinary gift. So there's stories like that. That's probably my favorite one, about where songs come from. the song Christ Has No Body Now But Yours was given to me at a Carmelite friary in Dublin by Father Chris O'Donnell. He had written this out on a napkin, and he came up, and in a way that only an Irishman can say, he says, "Oh, John Michael, I think you need to be putting this to music." I get this kind of stuff all the time. People give me poetry and writings, and I'm conscientious. I don't just brush them off. I look at it and pray it. And I thought, well, okay. So I put it in the pocket of my habit, and I went back up to my room and, was emptying my pockets, and there's this napkin. And I look at it, and Christ Has No Body, St. Teresa's Prayer, writes bang in a flash. And I only reworked it like once or twice up there sitting at the desk. So again, to be ready for God's surprises. He wants to surprise us in the midst of very ordinary things. I was having lunch with a bunch of Carmelite friars, you know, and bang, God gave me one of my probably best-known songs right then at that time.
Right.
The stories are powerful because they help us to understand where things come from.
You know, John Michael, you cover a lot of ground in this book. It's very interesting reading it and seeing the insight that you have through your career. One topic that comes up throughout the book are the Eastern Church Fathers, and I wanted to ask, what draws you to them, and what can we learn from them?
I like the Eastern Fathers. First of all, they're hard to get into because they're a little rugged. And Westerners, we don't like rugged things. We like things that are soft and cozy and cushy. you know, I'm sitting in an overstuffed chair talking to you right now, you know, in a hermitage that has air conditioning and heat.
Mm-hmm.
So we like soft things. But once you get under that, there are timeless truths. So what drew me to the Church Fathers was their simplicity. I tend to like early sources. I like the early Church Fathers. I like the Desert Fathers and Mothers. I like the I like some of the earlier writers in the Philokalia, which means the study of the beautiful. Philo means study, and kalia is beautiful. And so Evagrius, and again, just some of the earlier writers. And they wrote with pithy sayings. Evagrius wrote with these pithy little one-liners, you know, that you can just chew on for, golly, I'm still chewing on them, Pete, after 40 decades. I was going to say hours, but really, you can chew on them for a lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
Like the monk is one who is separated from all and united with all. Or Evagrius again said, renounce all to gain everything. Wow. I mean, those are timeless, wonderful, universal truths in Christ, that through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, renounce all and you gain everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you separate yourself from everyone and everything in solitude, then you're united with everyone and everything in a whole new way. So I like that kind of writing myself, and it's not all Eastern. I mean, the early Western writings, many of them have that same character. The Admonitions of St. Francis, a book that I'm working on right now, have that same characteristic. Some of the earliest writings of the Carthusians, the hermits of the 10th and 11th centuries, have that same character, and they're just, you know, it doesn't take a lot of time to read them, but it takes a lifetime to process them.
Mm.
And I like that.
Yeah, definitely. Well, we're going to take a quick break, John Michael, and we'll be back to talk more about your book, Lessons from a Troubadour. We're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
As master singer-storyteller John Michael Talbot's music became more popular over the years, he began to immerse himself in the teachings of the contemplatives, mystics, and monastic fathers and mothers of the Christian tradition. Talbot eventually began sharing what he's learned between songs during his concerts. Lessons from a Troubadour gathers these parables, stories, and reflections into book form for the first time. Talbot's words open an important window into the understanding of the Catholic faith in holy and ordinary language. Check out Lessons from a Troubadour at AveMariaPress.com. Or look for it wherever books and ebooks are sold.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today with us we have John Michael Talbot. We're discussing his book, Lessons from a Troubadour, a Lifetime of Parables, Prose, and Stories. And John Michael, in the book, you talk about worship and praise at one point, and I like to quote, pull a quote from that where you say, worship and praise involve letting go of ourselves through emotions that are energetic, upward and outward to God, end quote. So being in the audience is one thing. I've experienced that. But what is it like for you being on stage and watching your listeners encounter God in this way through your concerts?
Ooh, that's a great question, Pete. Well, a worship leader, and that's what I'm doing at that point in time,
mm-hmm.
It's my job to do a few things, to set an environment where the worshiper feels safe so they're not frightened. They're not afraid that I'm going to do something so outlandish that it's just going to blow them away. So I try to set a safe environment, and at the same time I try to take them or allow them really in the Spirit. I try to just open the door for the Spirit, and then the Spirit can take them to wherever the Spirit wants to. And my job at that point is to get out of the way. At that point in time, it's not about my music. It's not about my voice. It's not about, you know, my personality. at that point in time, it's all just about being in union with God and doing that together. So we are experiencing a communion in the Holy Spirit at that point in time. So worship and praise is, and I write about two different aspects of union with God. Everything in our worship is about dying to the old self and rising up a new creation and having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So we enter his courts with songs of you know, praise and thanksgiving. That's what the psalm would say. So it's like priming a pump. Sometimes I don't feel like praising God. Or I don't feel like thanking God. I've had a terrible day. But I do it anyway. And when you prime a pump, you pour water down the pump. And it seems like the opposite thing you ought to do when you're trying to get water to come up a pump.
Mm-hmm.
Not happening. So you pour the water down the pump and begin to pump the handle. And up comes the flowing water. I learned this when I used to live on a farm in Indiana. And our outside, we had a pumped well that we would use for watering the chickens and whatnot. And sometimes that pump would go dry, and you'd have to pour water down the pump, and then bang, up it would come. So the same thing is true with worship and praise. And what it does is it allows the self, you let go of yourself through the cross, like a wave offering to God. It just all goes up to God. So we begin our worship, for instance, at Mass with worship and praise. Except for the season of Lent, our opening hymns are always songs of worship and praise, an invitation to worship and praise. So Come Worship the Lord, Psalm 95, is another one of my songs that people know. And that's what we do in that psalm. You know, it's an invitation to worship and praise. Or Worship and Bow Down from the album with the same title. Same thing. It's an invitation to worship up and then bow down, and that's going lower. So the second part of our worship of God is more of a contemplative act, and this happens in the Mass. It happens later in the Mass, usually after communion, where you let the old self fall away like an old set of clothes that doesn't fit. You know, mm-hmm. The old self is the self we allow ourselves to become, and it doesn't fit, it doesn't feel right, doesn't make us happy, and in case you're noticing, it probably doesn't make other people very happy either. And when you let that person go through the cross of Christ, then we are reborn, and we become a new creation in Christ. And that's not something that happens once at an altar call or at baptism or confirmation. It happens every single day and really every single moment of every day of our life.
So in the book, you know, you were talking about the worship and praise aspect and letting go of oneself, which we touched upon there. In our modern world, we have a lot of distractions and trappings that pull us away from being able to do that. So can you give us some insight on how your monastic life allows you to do that, and how we could take some of that and apply it to our own lives to get away from?
I mean, I'm sitting in a hermitage right now, and I'm sick today, but I do this every day. I look out the window and the seasons change. Right now there's beautiful fall colors out there. I have a television because I used to have a TV show, and I got it when I had that TV show.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't turn it on much at all. The monastery has a TV, and we turn it on Friday nights and Saturdays. Except for when the World Series are playing, we turned it on during the World Series. So that, and then I have access to Facebook and the computer, but I try not to be going to Facebook all the time because it's so terribly addictive. Social media, sociologists are now saying that they think it's every bit as addictive as heroin or nicotine or caffeine. which are highly addictive substances.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think they say that the average American now looks at their phone every 8 seconds. That's a stunning
mm-hmm.
state. Every 8 seconds, you look down to your phone to see, well, what's going on. So I turn all that off, and I just sit and I be with God. I read a good book. I have two books in the pipeline, one on the admonitions of St. Francis and another one on the Desert Fathers and Mothers. So I was working on the Desert Father book today, but that's not the same thing as being pulled this way and that way by usually bad news, which comes to us through social media. So silence is really important. In music, I might use this in the book, I don't recall. I use it other places. With my meditational music, you have to hear not only the note, but the space between the notes.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes that's where God's music is heard. And the same thing is true with words. We have to hear not only words, but the silence between the words, because sometimes that's where we hear God's word. And sometimes God's word is silence itself. Speaking to us in ways beyond what words can capture. Now, that's not to lapse into some kind of quietism or a belief that words are bad. You know, the Word became flesh. The Logos was incarnate. So it's not to say that that's a bad thing. But Jesus often withdrew to deserted places. The word there is eremos in Greek, where we get eremite, where we get hermit. So Jesus often withdrew to deserted places to pray. And I assume he didn't take a bag full of books when he did it. He probably just went out there and sat
mm-hmm.
in the Judean desert.
So you have another chapter where
that's a lot of words to talk about silence.
Pete. Yeah.
Now that's a paradox.
So you have a chapter on the word monk, where you spend some time examining that word. Can you share with us what being a monk means and how each of us may very well have our own inner monk?
Yeah, well, the word monk comes from monachos or monos in Greek, and it means alone. So anytime you read that Jesus was alone in Scripture, the word there is monos, M-O-N-O-S, and that's where we get the word monk. So the word monk simply means alone. So the first monks were men and women who went to be alone with God. And in that, as we talked about Evagrius earlier, when you're separated from all, you become united with all. When you hear no worldly news, you find out the good news, and then you're more in touch with the spiritual news of the entire world. So being alone isn't running. It's doing a few things. It's setting an environment where you can listen. And the root word for obedience is to listen. So you go into solitude and silence to listen, to be alone. And then you are united with everyone and everything in a whole new way. And I believe that you do more good for the world praying, meditating, and being in communion with God and everyone and everything spiritually than you can by going out and setting up a soapbox in the town square. Now, there's time to set up a soapbox in the town square. I'm not saying that shouldn't be done. But I think there's more spiritual power in being alone. Being monos. So monasteries were places where men and women begin to go into that experience, sometimes as hermits, like with St. Anthony of the Desert, sometimes as a colony of hermits, like with St. Macarius, and they essentially would be alone all week, and they'd come together on Saturdays and Sundays. And then St. Pachomius put together a thing called the Pachomian Koinonia. Koinonia is where we get the word communion or community. in Scripture, and it's a Greek word. And basically, he believed that monks could go into the desert and live together and then help each other in entering into that place where they could be alone with God. So they actually repeopled old towns, derelict towns, and created an entire environment, an entire town. And there were thousands of people in these monasteries where they could help each other to do that. Now, for the average person, like, you know, probably Pete, like you, and not like me, because I live in a monastery, but for the average folk out in the secular world, I think what it means for the average person is to live for God and God alone. So when you live for God alone, even in the midst of the city, now you have something to give to the city. When you live for God alone in the midst of a family, now you have something to give to the family because your ego and your pride get out of the way. It's for God and God alone. So that's a long answer. I'm sorry for being long-winded. No.
Great answer. With that, we're going to take a quick break, and you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land gift shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We have with us today John Michael Talbot. We're talking about his book, Lessons from a Troubadour. And John Michael, in the book, at one point you state that the most important charism of your community, the Brothers and Sisters of Charity, is love. Can you speak to us about this charism and what it is meant to you and your ministry?
Well, love is self-emptying. There are four and three primary words used for love. One, of course, is agape, which is divine love, phileo, which is brotherly or sisterly love, and then there's eros, which is passionate love. Jesus uses the first two, and the church fathers use all three. Benedict XVI brings that out very nicely in his treatment on love. All of them are a self-emptying for the sake of another. So, again, you're encountering the cross of Christ, letting go of yourself for the sake of God and for the sake of others. And so it's an emptying of the self of self. And that's really what love is. And in St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians chapter 2, we have the great Philippians canticle that we pray in the Liturgy of the Hours regularly. And it speaks of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus. And for me, that's what love is. Now, goodness, according to the scholastic fathers of the West, they would, and this goes back to St. Bonaventure in the 13th and 14th centuries, basically he would say that goodness is a self-diffusiveness. So goodness flows out from itself. Love is at least two flowing out to each other, creating at least a third. So goodness is self-diffusive. Love is self-emptying for the sake of another, and it's fruitful in creating new life. Isn't that powerful?
Very powerful.
And he uses that in his argument that God is Trinity, that God is one, but God is good. Therefore, there is a plurality of persons, of ousias in Greek, in the Godhead. And of course, we get that from Genesis, where we hear that, let us make man in our image. And I don't know the Hebrew word. I'd have to go back and look it up. I'm more conversant in the Greek. But so it's hinted in the Old Testament. But then in Jesus, we see the manifestation of the Trinity at his baptism in particular. So St. Bonaventure would say that love is self-emptying, it's self-diffusive and self-emptying for the sake of another that creates new life. And therefore, in the Trinity, there must be at least three. So life on earth is Trinitarian because it is love. We are to be emptying ourselves of ourselves for the sake of others. And that self-emptying love creates new life. It creates new life because it's procreative and it's appealing. In a spiritual sense, when people experience the love of God, they are drawn to it and they are born again. So they become new life. They become, as it were, converts is one of the words we use for it. Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting that we were talking about the church fathers earlier,
yeah.
But one of the desert fathers says that the entire life of the monk can be wrapped up in one word or in one idea, and that is love of others. So on one hand, you have these monks who go to be by themselves, but the life is all about others. It's not about themselves. They don't go into the desert to be self-preoccupied. They go into the desert to be self-emptying.
Another thing you devote in the book, a whole chapter to, is the concept of the monastic cell, and it's more than a concept. It's, you know, physically there. For many of us, we may not understand the value of the monastic cell, and how can we apply that logic to our lives as lay people?
Well, the great word that's used is stability in cell. And first of all, the cell is traditionally seen as the place where heaven comes to earth. So the monastic cell is more than just your room. It's the place where God and you encounter each other in an intimate way. Just like a husband and wife, when they consummate their marriage, they don't have a bunch of people in the room, mm-hmm. unless you're medieval royalty. But the average person doesn't do that. Why? Because it's intimate, it's personal. So the same thing is true in your relationship with God. It's intimate and it's personal. Therefore, the cell becomes a sacred space. You're supposed to have stability in the cell. One of the things that hermits discover is you fall into a routine, and after a few years, you get bored. You experience what the Desert Fathers called acedia, or the noonday devil, or just boredom. And so you feel like, well, I got to go do this, I got to go do that, I've got to go visit somebody, I've got to go out, and all of that robs you of the deeper thing that God wants to give you if you just stay put, if you're stable, and you go through the dry time, you go through the dark nights, and you break through to that spiritual richness, which is just waiting on the other side. So for the average person, I think the teaching of the cell is that we need to have sacred spaces in our homes, not just at church. Church is a cell. Church is a sacred space. But we need to have sacred spaces in our homes, a prayer corner, a place where there are, you set it aside. I know people that don't have much space, so they have a chair that they can turn around and turn to a corner. And then when they're socializing, they turn the chair back out and it faces the living room. But the corner itself is usually a crucifix, maybe a couple of icons, maybe a candle, something that sets the environment, okay, this is different than the rest of the house, and my time here is going to be different than my time spent cooking dinner or watching TV or playing with the kids or whatever it is. Mm-hmm. So to have a prayer space, I think, is a great idea. And then stability in cell, I think we have to really be careful of just being, this goes back to social media, Pete, mm-hmm. we have to be careful of just having our attention just jerked around this way and that way. Probably one of the best things that people can do is turn off the 24/7 news cycle. Because I got news for you. All of those networks are owned by somebody, and they're paid for by somebody, and all of those somebodies are corporations. They have agendas.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going to put forward their agenda. It's only natural that they would do so. But the 24/7 news cycle is really terribly, terribly agitating to the average person. I remember when I was growing up, probably, I don't know, Pete, how old are you?
I'll be 44 in November.
Okay, well, you may be too young to remember this. But when I was growing up, we had local news at 5 and the evening news at 5:30.
Yeah, we had
that. And by 6 o'clock, it was over.
Yep.
And, you know, the evening national news wasn't anybody's spin on it. It's just, here's what happened today, period.
Mm-hmm.
The last 3 minutes of the broadcast, or really less, sometimes it was just 2 minutes, was the editorial on the news of the day, but it only lasted 2 minutes. And you went, okay, thanks, Walter Cronkite, you know,
mm-hmm.
And that was it. So the 24/7 news cycle is highly opinionated, highly spun, and they do have agendas, and not all of them, and I would dare say few of them, are compatible with the Christian view of the cosmos and of society.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we ought to turn them off. And same thing is true with our cell phone, with our social media. Use it, but use it well.
Mm-hmm.
And use it in a disciplined way. And don't allow your stability to be rocked by those intrusions.
Mm. Great advice. We're going to take another quick break. When we come back, we'll wrap up our discussion about Lessons from a Troubadour with John Michael Talbot. We'll be right back.
I have a quiz for you. What is one of the greatest gifts parents can give to their children? It's something children ask for often. When this gift is received, the entire family is incredibly joyful and transformed on the special occasion of the arrival of this masterpiece. This gift calls for faith, courage, and generosity on the part of the givers. It lasts for many decades, only getting better, changing, and developing each day. This magnificent gift is unique and can never be repeated, but a similar gift can be added approximately every year. This gift can only be given by three persons agreeing and acting. Have you guessed it yet? Yes, this profound gift is that of welcoming another child. And the three persons agreeing are husband, wife, and God. I'm Jim Littleton, formingfaithfulfamilies.com.
Welcome back to Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Today we've been speaking with John Michael Talbot about his latest book, Lessons from a Troubadour. John Michael, one of the things that really struck me as I read your book was the chapter, Right Foot, Left Foot, Walking Forward as the Body of Christ. We've kind of touched upon this a little bit last segment, but we're living in a very polarized society, and it's spilling into our church as well. How do we, as the church, return to walking with both feet?
Mm. Well, don't panic when somebody's in charge that is on the other side of what you ought to think should be done is in control. You know, I mean, the church is like a body of Christ. It has... And Pete, let me back up. This analogy was taught to me by my spiritual father in 1978. And he told me, he says, John, you're becoming a Catholic. And he says, here's the way the church works. It's the body of Christ. It has a left foot and a right foot. And in order to walk forward, the church has to go, you know, from one foot to the other, left, right, left, right, left, right. And he says, if she doesn't do that, she gets stuck and stands still.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, and sometimes it'll seem that the church is going off to the left or going off to the right. But no, she's just changing feet. And if you take the big view of this thing, you see she's going in a straight line. She's on course. So I found that to be true, Pete, in my life in the church, that when I first became Catholic in 78, we were coming out of Vatican II. There was a lot of left-wing stuff going on in the church. And, you know, and frankly, I had become a Catholic because I actually believed this stuff. And a lot of people who were in positions over me, I got the distinct impression that they wanted to be liberal Protestants. And I thought, well, dang, I just came out of that. I don't want to do that again.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how it was when I first became a Catholic. Then we had John Paul II. He brought it back to the middle and started to the right. And then Benedict XVI, we needed a conservative pope to kind of restate, you know, fundamentals, basics of the faith. And boy, was he ever and is ever smart. So bang, we had Benedict XVI. Now we have Francis, and he's taken us back towards the middle and towards the left. So it's easy for people to panic.
Mm-hmm.
These kinds of things happen. And my spiritual father's advice, I think, is a life-saving little bit of advice if you're going to stay in the church for the long haul. And that is, it's going to be fine. It's going to be okay. The sex scandals that we're facing right now, we've had these before. This is the worst in our lifetime. But you know what? The church has been through worse before. Can anybody say Borgia?
Mm-hmm.
So guess what, folks? God is in control, and we're going to make it. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't do things, but we don't have to panic as we're doing them. We can work in a calm, measured, thoughtful, prayerful way to come up with solutions to some of the problems that we face. So left foot, right foot, I think, is a really, really important one. Another one that makes sense to me that I use in the book along the similar lines, and that is the rock wall that were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. But each era in the church, you know, we are living stones in a spiritual temple. So our stones have to be placed on this wall to build this spiritual temple. And we want to be conservative in that we place our stones squarely on top of what's come before. You don't want to, if you lean to the right or to the left, that wall is going to fall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it becomes unsteady. So you have to be right on top of the tradition that's come before us. But, Pete, we also have to be progressive in that we have to place our stone where there's never been a stone before. Nobody's ever been a Catholic in this era before. We're all going into new space.
Mm-hmm.
So we build squarely on what comes before. That's conservative. But we have to go in. It's like Star Trek, huh? We have to boldly go where no one has gone before. You have to place your stone there. And that's progressive. So a good Catholic, a Catholic is somebody that is Catholicos in Greek. It means universal and full. So it's true in terms of doctrine and ecclesiology. It's also true that we want to be universally filled with Jesus. And we want to be big people. We don't want to be narrow-minded, narrow people. We want to be big people as Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got to be able to understand the conservative and the progressive and to embody that in your own life in the best way you can. And my experience is that I embody a little bit of the conservative, a little bit of the progressive, almost psychically at different times in my life. And that's another analogy. I talk about the spiral staircase.
Mm.
You know, in life, if you put the spiral staircase and you look at it just from the top, it looks like you're going round and round the same stuff all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at it from the side, you realize that you're going up or you're going down. So the spiral staircase, life is predictable. I mean, we all do pretty much the same kind of stuff every day, you know? So the question is it the same? Yeah, it is the same. But the question is, are we doing it in a good way and going up? Or are we doing it in a negative way and going down? So those are all little parable like, I think, analogies that can help us in our life in the church and our life in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Another analogy you point out is the three-legged stool of Scripture, tradition, and magisterium.
Yeah.
What was it about the Catholic Church, and you said in 1978 when you started your conversion process, what was it about the Catholic Church that drew you in?
Well, I was an evangelical, so my great love was for Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And I encountered so much division outside of the Catholic Church. And they were all good people. They all had the Holy Spirit, and they all loved the Scriptures. And they all went to the Scriptures to try to figure out how are we going to follow Jesus and follow Jesus together. But they couldn't agree. So I said, what's missing? And I stumbled on to what I now know as patristics. And the idea is the Bible, Scripture, came out of the early church. So if there's a debatable passage that's dividing us today, and there's a whole bunch of them, let's go back to the early church from which the Scriptures came, and let's see if we can't find a substantial agreement as to how they lived that Scripture as followers of Jesus. And so I did that, and I was shocked to see the primitive expressions of what today we call the Catholic faith. Now, so it's Scripture, so sacred Scripture, apostolic tradition, but also magisterium. And I think the role of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is very important there, even though there are certainly differences of opinion as to how that office should be operated. But when I look to what's going on in Orthodoxy today, for instance, they're in the midst of another schism between the Patriarchate of Moscow and the Ecumenical Patriarch in Constantinople or Istanbul. And so I looked around and I went, okay, even those who go to Scripture and tradition can't stay united unless there's a third leg, and that's the teaching authority of the church that brings Scripture and tradition into today's world and does that with apostolic succession with the bishops who are in union with the Bishop of Rome, who is the Papa, who's the guy that if we have a problem, let's go to the Bishop of Rome and say, hey, Dad, help us out. Help us fix this. Some of the great Orthodox theologians, even like Maximus the Confessor, did that at the end of his life. He went to the Bishop of Rome when he couldn't get the Orthodox bishops to agree. So it's important.
Well, John Michael, we've had a long discussion today. Where can people find your book, Lessons from a Troubadour, A Lifetime of Parables, Prose, and Stories?
Well, you can find it a lot of places, but you should go to johnmichaeltalbot.com and then go to the online store. And the reason I say that is it helps us financially. You can get it at Amazon. I buy books on Amazon, but the author ends up getting a whole lot less if you buy it through outlets like that. So if you can, please get it from littleportion.org, or excuse me, johnmichaeltalbot.com. And go to the online store. And if you do get it on Amazon, please do me a favor and give it a great review. That really helps keep those 5-star ratings up.
Excellent. Well, John Michael, that's all we have time for today. I want to thank you for spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
No, I pray that this book is something that is both simple and deep, and I pray that it can help people at any stage of their spiritual development. And I want to thank you, Pete, for letting me come on for a full hour to talk about a book. Usually my interviews are 10 to 20 minutes, and this has been a joy to spend an extended time with you today. Thank you so much.
Feelings mutual. With that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com. Woodhill Community Center have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on Nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at LexusofLexington.com.